1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read beginning at verse 3 all the way through verse 11. Let's read God's Word. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believed." And God bless His word. So as we bring this little mini-series to a close, let's go back to the theme we've been wrestling with, which is trying to discern what is of most importance. Right, with all the information that buzzes around us and bombards us, the daily call upon our lives is to have that wisdom and discernment to know what of all this data and information, what is really important. So that those are the things that we meditate on and think on and cling to and draw joy from and life in. Well, here's one detail about the life of Jesus that maybe we haven't spent a ton of time thinking about, which is not just the resurrection, but the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Why are these important? Paul says it is. He lists this as a most likely a part of this early Christian creed as one of the four most important aspects of the life of Jesus. Why is it so important that Jesus not only was raised, but that He appeared and appeared specifically to the individuals that He mentioned? I want us to reflect on that a little bit and do it under four different headings as we think what God seems to be getting at here, what Paul and the early church was clinging to. The first thing that it seems like is very keen and important in the mind of the apostles is the historical testimony of the resurrection appearances. You see that especially coming out at the end of verse 6, where Paul says, "Then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Right? He asks the question, why does he mention most of whom are still alive? Well, you get the force of that from a historical perspective, right? What's being questioned in the Corinthian church is, well, did Christ really rise? Is it really important? Did he really rise? Well, Paul, he's saying, yes, he really rose, and here's all the people he appeared to. And by the way, this group of 500, most of them are still alive. The implication being, talk to them. Now, if you really want to know whether this is a historical fact, it really happened, Christ really rose, there are people you can talk to who are still walking this earth. A lot of them, they will tell you because they saw it with their own eyes. As we saw Paul make the case this morning, without the historical resurrection, the whole Christian faith becomes hollow. It falls apart. It's vain. And so, therefore, it becomes all the more important to have established in our minds that this is real history. It's something that this idea of the historical importance of the resurrection seems to be important both to defenders of the gospel and its greatest foes. You remember in Matthew 28, where there's that meeting of the chief priests and the elders. There they are, they're gathering together and they decide to start a rumor about the resurrection. It was really the disciples who broke in while the guards were asleep and stole the body. Why go to all that trouble to make up a story and spread a rumor because they knew if you could discredit the resurrection as historical fact, then the gospel falls apart. The message of Jesus falls apart. So in that sense, it is. The gospel hangs on history, but not in a precarious way, Paul reminds us. Now, Paul's argument here isn't this desperate plea. It's a very clear, rational, and very convincing argument. Even just think at what he says. We mentioned one aspect of what he says. Here are multiple eyewitnesses whom you can talk to, he says to the first century Christians. They will tell you that he's still alive. And Paul could be instantly discredited if he was lying, but it seems open that, well, no, he wasn't. But not only that, we have presented here Christ having appeared multiple times. So you can't just say that, well, the resurrection, it was just really a couple of people hallucinating at one particular time because they were all out in the desert somewhere and they didn't drink enough and they just hallucinated. Well, here you have confirmation that you had multiple appearances, multiple occasions, not just one particular thing. That makes it much more reliable as eyewitness testimony. And it's not just one person or even one small group, right? He goes out of his way to name just how many you're talking about. By the time he gets to Cephas, then the 12, then James, 500, you have quite a group. And it wasn't, if you look at the details, wasn't just people on the inside core among the disciples. Think of the different people that are involved here. Yes, you do have the inside group, you have the 12, but then you had a much larger circle in the 500 believing men and women. You also have included a skeptic of Jesus' messiahship. He mentions James. James, almost all the scholars agree, the James being mentioned here, is probably not James, the brother of John. That James, one of the 12. It would be a little odd for him to say the 12 and then mention, oh, he also appeared to James. So probably who he's referring to here in the James is James, the brother of Jesus. James, who goes on to write the book of James, who becomes the leader in Jerusalem. This James, brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, you might know from the Gospels, like all of Jesus' earthly siblings, was a skeptic of Jesus, right? The siblings of Jesus, his half-brothers and sisters, were not listed in the Gospels as those who followed him. They questioned him and were somewhat skeptical about what's he doing. So you have a skeptic that's included in this list, and you also have a murderous opponent of Jesus included in this list. All right, Paul himself. So what you have is not just a few yes men, but you have a very pretty diverse group. Men and women among the 500, it says here in the ESV, it uses the language in terms of 500 brothers, but that language can include male and female, and almost definitely does. Of course, we know he did appear to the women as well. So you have a mixed group among a diverse population. So in this sense, you have a very convincing case for the resurrection of Jesus. And the emphasis seems to be, Paul is confirming to the early church, this is solid history. This resurrection, the faith falls apart without it, but it's a firm foundation. It's a firm foundation. So there's a historical verification here in the appearances of Jesus. But there's also a theological verification. The appearances of Jesus also bring home to us not only the fact of resurrection, but that the resurrection really accomplished what it set out to do. Go to the things we talked about this morning. The fact that Christ was raised for our justification. Right? Justification, right, deals with whether we're declared forgiven or not. Whether we are righteous in God's sight or not. How often do we wrestle with questions like that? You know, you ever get those doubts? Am I really forgiven? Really righteous in God's sight? Well, here you're given a very tangible test that you can say, faith in Christ, you can say, well, did Christ really rise? Did he really appear to Peter and the 12 and 500? Did he really rise? Oh yeah, he did. He rose. He appeared. Therefore, he did rise for our justification. It's a settled theological issue at that point. It's done. You go to the other places where resurrection is meant to be a key part of our Christian walk. For example, Ephesians 2, where Paul talks about it, resurrection as, well, this is who we are in Christ. Think of verse 6. And Christ raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Right? This is Ephesians 2, where Paul has talked about who are we apart from Jesus? Well, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, dead like Christ in the grave. But what does God do? He raises us up, right? It's resurrection. Raises us up with Christ, seats us with him in the heavenly places. But how often in the Christian life do you always feel that? You know, me? Am I really raised up with Christ, seated with him? I can't see that. How do I know that's a reality, that newness of life, that resurrection life in me? Sometimes I wake up and I don't feel that. How do I know it? Well, here's a theological verification. Did Christ rise? Did he really appear to Peter and to 500 so that if I was alive with the Corinthians, I could go ask somebody, did you really see Jesus? You did? There's the stamp of, yeah, he really did rise. We saw him, and therefore all that he accomplished is really done. We're really alive with Christ, no longer stuck in our sin, justified, seated with Christ. So you have the historical verification, the theological verification. You also have, with the appearances of Christ, a preview of what is to come. A preview of what is to come. Remember how Paul talks about later in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. Is he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised, verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That language of first fruits, it's harvest language. And so you have a harvest. You have the first part of the harvest. What is the first fruits of the harvest? It's that initial portion of the harvest that represents the whole thing, but is an emblem, a sense of, well, if we got the first fruits, it basically guarantees and symbolizes that the rest of the harvest is coming. It's just a matter of time. And that's the resurrection, Paul says. Jesus is just the beginning. He's just the first fruits. But it also not only speaks to what is coming, it guarantees it. The whole resurrection harvest, it's on its way for us. For us, as he says later in 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. So what we can say about the appearance of Jesus, therefore, thinking about, well, what did Peter see? What did the 12 see in that room as they gathered together and Jesus appeared? What do we see? We can say, that's me, as we look at Jesus. What they saw, that's me. That's my future, right? Christ, what he is, as raised up from the dead, that's going to be me. It's just a matter of time, each in its own order. And you even get some of the details which help us think about what eternity is going to be like. As Jesus sets out resurrection glory as very physical bodily existence, right? It's Christ raised and raised bodily. He has a physical body that he goes out of his way to show to the disciples. No, it's not a ghost. No, we will not spend eternity floating on clouds, but with physical bodies, just like he appeared. We look at Jesus and say, hey, that's me. Bodily existence that includes things like eating and drinking, right? He goes out of his way to eat in front of them. Why did he do that? Because he's showing that it's a real bodily resurrection. And again, we can say, hey, that's going to be me. A bodily resurrection as our future with a sense of continuity, it seems, with our current bodies. Right? Christ showed them his body, and he showed them a body with nail prints and with a spear wound in the side. Now, not in the sense of that he was still hurt, but there wasn't a different body. It was the same body transformed, which gives us the sense that that whatever resurrection glory looks like, it's not going to be completely other than what it is now. Transformed, yes, but some real similarity to who we are now. Now, of course, that leaves a lot of questions unanswered. You know, what age will we look like when we're in heaven? You know, do babies who die in infancy in Christ, will they be babies or will they be older? Well, God doesn't answer any of those things. But we do get this sense of real bodily existence, embodied but transformed. And that can be a real encouragement as we think. Maybe as we think in times where our bodies get the better of us, where our bodies are breaking down next time you're sick or you're feeling the joints ache or things hurt, not working the way you want them to. You can look at the appearances of Jesus and say, hey, that's me. That's my future. That's where I'm headed. In its turn, right, Christ first, Easter, but he's coming back, and that'll be me. It's just a matter of time. So the appearances of Jesus give us a preview of the future. They also give us the current task for Christ's people. The current task for Christ's people, the appearances of Jesus. Because you notice, if you look at what Paul is doing here, what Jesus does, is he's really setting up with his appearance the work of the church, the ongoing work of Christ. Notice how Paul is very clear. He doesn't just name people randomly. He focuses in on the leaders of the church, right? He names Peter, right? Cephas is his Aramaic name. Peter, the 12, right? Those are the 12 disciples. He mentions James, who's going to be the key leader in Jerusalem. He mentions the 12 apostles. This is a group slightly larger than the 12, but a very defined group. Right, the group that he later says, Ephesians 2, composes, lays down the foundation of the church. And then he's quick to add himself in as one untimely born, he says. Right, he didn't have time to have the full maturity of a regular birth like the other apostles, like the 12, 3 years with Jesus in public ministry. Christ appearing to Paul on Damascus Road, that was his abrupt, as it were, quick birth, premature birth as an apostle. But still, he saw him. What Paul is laying out here, putting these things together, he's focusing on the leadership of the church and transitioning to the work of the church, which I think, by the way, is why you have Paul not spending as much time talking about the women that Christ appeared with. You might say, well, is Paul sexist here? How come he doesn't mention the women who go to the tomb? All the other gospel writers do. Why not mention it here? Well, the point seems to be in Paul really focusing on the leaders. Because what the resurrection does is setting the stage for God's next plan, next part of God's plan, the work of the church, the building of the church. Almost all the gospel accounts of the resurrection and the appearances have Jesus talking not only about his resurrection, but quickly transitioning the disciples to what's next. We even read it tonight. As he appears to them, see it, look, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go out. You're going to be my witnesses. The Spirit's going to come so you can be my witnesses. So you can lay the foundation of the church. The resurrection appearances of Christ push God's people forward into this new phase of God's work. The phase of building the New Testament body of Christ. And what an exciting phase that is. Now, of course, the apostles and those who had the early appearances had to do a special part in that role, the foundation, right? They actually did see him. The eyewitness testimony is critical, but we build on that foundation in our day. The appearances of Jesus push us forward to what we're to be doing, right? What are we to be doing while we wait for our resurrection bodies? Well, the appearances give us the hint of that. We're to be those who testify. Now, those who bear witness, those who make disciples, those who build on the foundation, knowing that God is gathering this great, great body from around the world. The appearances of Jesus, they're critical. They're important. They nail down that this event is true. It really happened. They enforce the fact that theologically it really worked. They give us a preview of what is to come. They also tell us what we're to be doing as we wait. And that's good news. And we can do it all with resurrection confidence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work of Christ and his resurrection, that we can count on it as historical fact, but also, Lord, that which moves us forward into what you call us to do now, to be your people, to live as witnesses in the world. Help us, Lord, as individuals, as you send us out and give us opportunities to bear testimony as a church, even as Emmanuel, Lord, to be in this place, a light to those around us. Lord, give us the wisdom, the boldness, the love that we'll need to do just that. And Father, be glorified. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us grace as we wait for that new resurrection life that you promise even to us. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close our final hymn this resurrection day. 290. Thank you.